Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. We want to continue on in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And so that's where we're going to be headed, Matthew chapter 5 this morning. I know we've got our kiddos who are under third grade or third grade and under. If you want to be in our children's worship activities, you're headed that way, of course, this morning. As you're kind of headed that way, I would just take a second and remind parents or let you know we've got a special parent topic coming up on our Wednesday nights for the next several weeks. And our Wednesday night Bible studies happens over in Clever Christian Church at 7 o'clock on Wednesday nights. But a great book we're going to be working our way through just called Parenting, 14 Gospel Principles That Can Radically Change Your Family. And we'll be walking our way through that starting this Wednesday night. We're having an introductory night. We're getting some books and materials to folks and letting you work your way through that. And it's I think it's going to be some powerful material, and hope you get the chance to take part in that with us this coming Wednesday night as we kick that off. Well, today, yes, it is October 13th. That's not quite the reason why I picked kind of a scary graphic or whatever for the Sunday, but it just kind of fit all together for a moment. But when I was a youth pastor, we had a game that we play every once in a while in the church building, and we called it Murder in the Church. I'm not so sure that that's always the wisest titles to use for things, but we would play that game, okay? And I'm sure it doesn't necessarily sound like it's a great church game, but we had a lot of fun with it. It usually turned out pretty good. The lights would be turned off, and kids would go hide, and you had one kid who was going around trying to find them, and they would tag them or whatever, and then eventually you'd try to find everybody and kind of come out. Well, the building that we were in had a basement, and this was in the days before safety lights, okay? So now, you notice whenever we even try to turn out the lights in here, there's still a light that's on. Well, they didn't used to have that, okay? So when you turned off the lights in the basement, it was pitch black. There weren't windows or anything, so that would be pitch black. Some of the students would still go down and hide down in there. I did discover that while playing Murder in the Church, we had one boy who had incredible strength, just incredible strength. He came up with this thing where he would go, and he'd hide under a table where the chairs were still pushed into the table, okay? He'd hide under the table, but he could hold himself on the chairs. He put legs on either chair, arms on other chairs, and would just hold himself up off the ground. So if you're in there feeling around in the dark, well, there's nothing under the table, there's the chair, and he'd hold himself up in there. And so that was pretty impressive. But I learned one other thing, too, and that was we also had a cheerleader who you shouldn't scare while playing Murder in the Church. She has a really good kick, and it went straight forward at a not-so-good height, okay? So I learned a few things from Murder in the Church with teenagers, that there are some things that, yeah, are just not a great situation. When we get into Matthew chapter 5, the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, Jesus makes a comparison. He really says these things are really the same. And there's definitely something that doesn't belong in the church either. And it even uses those terms, murder in this spot with us as well. So I hope that you've got your Bible with you, and it's either turned in or turned on. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 21. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word this morning? Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. We're going to be reading down to verse 26. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder.' And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny." You need to see this morning. Some good words from Jesus, but some strong words from Jesus. We want to make sure that we catch what he is commanding, what he's instructing us in this morning. And maybe I shouldn't give just the big idea right off the bat, but I'm going to do that. If you don't catch anything else this morning, catch this. For the next several sections of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is trying to convey is he is concerned concerned about our hearts. He's concerned about our hearts and that there is something that is wrong with our hearts. It makes us want to pay attention to just simple instructions instead of taking a look inside at our hearts and what the condition of those hearts are. And so I hope, if nothing else here, you'll catch this morning that Jesus is very concerned about your heart. He's very concerned about your desires. He's very concerned about just where our mind goes in its free time or when it's upset. He is concerned about the inner person, not just the outer person. So you've got the big picture. Obviously, Jesus here is still preaching that murder is wrong, okay? God obviously still condemns it. He's not doing away with the law. He is fulfilling the law, like we talked about last Sunday. Catch a picture for just a second of Matthew, book that we're reading out of. This gospel writer, Matthew was a Jew. Matthew is writing and inspired to write for a Jewish audience. He's kind of, in a way, portraying Jesus as a new Moses. Which, of course, we recognize Jesus is the greatest prophet ever. God has called Jesus out of Egypt when Jesus was a babe, and the family had journeyed to Egypt for safety right after his birth, just like God called Moses out of Egypt. Jesus passes through water in his baptism. Moses passed through the Red Sea. Jesus is tested in the wilderness as Moses wandered in the wilderness with the Israelites. And Jesus is expounding God's law on the mountains, just as Moses did. Jesus sits down here, when we started the Sermon on the Mount, he sits down to teach his 12 disciples, very representative of the 12 tribes. Matthew is presenting that Jesus is greater than Moses. He's going to teach and fulfill what Moses, God had used Moses for, but he's going to bring it to fulfillment for us. Jesus isn't correcting the written law, but he's doing something a little different, okay? And how many of you wish you could sometimes rewind and redo parts of your life? Just maybe not horrible sections, but maybe something like, man, if I had known this little piece of information, I probably could have done just a little better in spots, right? Okay? There are a few times I'd like to rewind, and as I continue to grow as a minister, as a student of God's Word, there are times I think back to some of the things I taught teenagers, and I would say it this way. I don't think I taught them something wrong, but I sure didn't teach them the big idea that I think Jesus wanted me to get out of that passage. And I'd love to rewind and say, boy, as I've learned a little bit more about God's Word, I'd love to maybe phrase some things a little more accurately. I know I'm guilty, probably even in preaching here, I would bet, that I've said at times that Jesus got to this spot and then he says, but I tell you, as if though he was exploding the law or replacing it or something along those lines. And Jesus really isn't doing that, okay? He's not replacing the law. He is fulfilling it by giving us the intention of the law, helping reveal again to us God's heart, okay? Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at these things that some folks have kind of labeled the six antitheses that Jesus gives, okay? These are spots where he says, you have heard. And he says, but I say to you, okay? And those are interesting phrases. It's not Jesus correcting something from the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't need to be corrected, okay? But catch the phrase that starts every one of these six units that we're going to walk our way through. All of them say something along the lines of, you have heard, or it was said. Jesus never says, it was written. When Jesus is tempted in the desert by Satan, and he replies back to Satan, he says, it was written. He refers specifically to God's word. What is Jesus trying to correct here, that when every phrase starts with, you have heard it said, or it was said, or it was heard? He is correcting folks' perception or the oral teaching that has been passed down, the rabbis, the Jewish leaders, and what they've been teaching. So if we just took this phrase of do not murder, what he's correcting is that over the oral teachings, what they've heard is just don't murder. But that's not the full intention of the idea of don't murder. It's going to have to do with how we treat one another through all of life, not just whether or not we kill each other, okay? God is a little more interested in how we treat each other all the way than just Yeah, you let them live, okay? That's not what pleases God's heart. And so what Jesus is doing is when he says, but I say to you, what you've heard in all these oral traditions around the law have not given you the right picture. They haven't given you the full picture of God's love for you and God's concern for your heart, for the inner person. So, but I say to you, and he's going to give us the information that we really should have caught, and I think we did catch to some degree even as we walk through the Old Testament, we start seeing how God is concerned with the inner person. Jesus is contrasting the Pharisees' oral teaching of the law. He is reminding, or we could probably say he's teaching these specific individuals who are in front of the intent of the law, not just the command of it. So each time Jesus says, but I tell you, folks, we need to pause for a moment on that phrase too. Jesus saying, I tell you. Well, folks, we are spoiled, okay? You are spoiled. You are blessed by God to have God's word in a printed form, in a digital form, in an audio form, and blind folks have a braille form, but I'm not sure that I know of anybody who has a mental capacity to understand, doesn't have a form of God's word probably available to them. Yes, there's still a few languages that need to be translated into for a few small people groups, but by and large, everybody on the face of planet Earth today has the incredible privilege of hearing directly from God every time they open God's word. Some folks say, I've never heard the voice of God. I've never heard him speak audibly to me. Next time you open your Bible, read it out loud. You can hear the voice of God, okay? We are so privileged. Jesus says, but I tell you, these folks who are sitting at Jesus' feet are getting to hear straight from the author, straight from the words, from the mouths of Christ. And folks, we're getting to hear that today as well. When he says, but I tell you, what a privilege that Jesus, Savior of the world, King of Kings, is speaking directly. That's radically different, folks, than what the Jews had experienced at that time, okay? They heard talking heads. All they heard were rabbis commenting on what other rabbis said about what other rabbis said about what other rabbis said about the law. And they would just quote each other. But Jesus is saying, but I tell you, you're hearing it straight, you're hearing the full picture, you're hearing it straight from our mouth. And when we open God's word, that's what we are getting to. So I just want to continue to paint the picture, folks, that this is radically different than any other book you will ever pick up or ever read. It's straight from his mouth. Each time the Holy Spirit shines his light of understanding upon those pages, you get a greater understanding. You get it direct from him. There are some individuals that I jealous isn't supposed to be words that pastors say, but I'll use it here for a moment. Okay, I'm jealous of. And I talked last week about a friend of mine who passed away. And his name was Joshua. He could tell stories. And when he told a story, your side was usually hurting by the end of it. Because he was just funny and you were in the story, okay? I know, man. You listen to Mike Foster tell a story. He can tell a story. And other folks, you may try to like retell it from somebody when you've heard something they were involved in. And it's just different when you try to retell it. Some of us don't have quite those same communication gifts, maybe. But I tell you, you're getting it firsthand from Jesus himself. Not the secondhand stuff. You yourselves are hearing it directly from the source of truth. We need teachers, we need preachers to understand more fully and bring passages to apply to our lives. But the essence of God's word is available directly to you through the Holy Spirit. It's available to you through diligent study, okay? I hope that no one ever walks in on Sunday mornings with the thought of, now he's going to have something for us that I couldn't have discovered somehow on my own. I do believe God empowers preachers and gives us a way to communicate things that maybe drive home or maybe comes to apply it in our lives in some way. And yes, sometimes we do get other resources that because it's the career path or the education path we're in, we have time to spend in some other resources, okay? But I hope you don't ever walk in thinking, okay, I'm ready to listen to this human form because somehow I need this human form to give me God's word. Does that make sense? God created his word so you can hear straight from him, straight from him. So my prayer each week is not that you hear me, but you hear God speaking directly to you through his pages. Because that's what we need to be able to get his way of thinking. With these six statements, Jesus isn't limiting his teaching to six specific ideas. Do you think we really needed several more verses about not murdering? No, he is giving us a way to pattern our life, a way for us to live in his kingdom, for us to think differently. That's what he's giving us in these spots. In fact, after these six, we could have said, okay, if Jesus had added maybe a 7-point statement, maybe he could have taught maybe he would have chosen to talk about tithing. And he would have said, you have heard, but I say to you, okay? I don't think Jesus would have come up and said, but I say to you, make it 11%. It wouldn't have been a specific numbered command. It would have been about how our heart needs to be changed about giving so that we see the purposes of giving in his kingdom, the purposes of how it connects us in the body of Christ to his cause. And it would be about the heart, not just about a specific absolute command. So hear this first call this morning. Number one, learn the intention of the command, not just the don't. Boy, it's really easy for us to get caught in the don'ts, right? And God says, don't do that, don't do this, don't murder, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal. We get stuck on all those don'ts, and sometimes we can be really proud. Well, I don't do any of these. But we haven't stopped to look at the intention of those commands. We want to hear the positive heart of God more than just a negative phrase of thou shalt not. Every shall not from God, every shall not from God reveals his desire for you to experience his blessings in something that's better than that shall not item. He wants to protect you so that you can experience those blessings that are better than that shall not item. And that oral tradition that those religious leaders, maybe those rabbis, they probably just got concerned about us not murdering. But God's concerned about your heart. We see how God's concerned about our hearts because in those following verses, we start seeing that angry insults reveal that we still have a heart deserving of hell. It's not just the murderous action that's deserving of hell. It's even the heart that wants to give out those angry insults that is deserving of hell. We have a heart issue long before we have an action issue. So number two, quickly, we need to be sure we treat angry hearts with the same seriousness of murderers. And I don't know a better way to say this, but than just a simple phrase, okay? Hearts full of anger are still sent to hell. In heaven, we'll have many forgiven and changed murderers in it. Maybe we would pause for just a second. Maybe we would evaluate our heart for a moment. What does your heart tend to go to? Does your heart tend to go to how I can bless somebody else? How could I love somebody else? How could I care for them? How could I show them Christ's mercy? How could I help them experience God's grace? Or does your heart tend to, in the first spot, go to a complaint about that person? Or how wrong that person is? Or what an idiot or fool? Maybe to take some of the words out of the verses that Jesus gives you. And that's where our heart goes first. That's a tough spot to check and double check for ourselves. Okay? Two things that we see of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We see the real Jesus of the New Testament. He doesn't dismiss the Old Testament. He believes it. He believes the Old Testament. He also knows that hell is real and eternal. Hell is the fiery forever destination of unchanged hearts. Yeah, God is concerned about murder. Absolutely. And we struggle enough today to figure out even how to define murder that we do need to keep going back to God's Word so we understand what murder actually is. I don't have time to go into all that this morning. Those will show up in other sermons, I'm sure. He is, though, equally concerned about the heart matters that could lead to murder. He's concerned about our willingness to murder the image of God in other people. And here's what I mean by that, okay? Anytime we are willing to treat somebody else as less than an image bearer of God, we are murdering the image of God in them, okay? So when I suddenly figure out that this person over here, and I decide in my heart that this person is worthy of a rant, a rage, an unleashing, or whatever on them, and I don't speak to them like they are a human made in the image of God, I have murdered that image of God in them. As far as my mind is concerned, I don't treat them like a person who should remind me of a Heavenly Father. Even if their actions don't, but just the fact that they are sitting there and they were created by the same one who created me, and that calls for some ways that I would look at them. So I'm being careful that I don't murder that image of God in other folks. Anger is one of those issues. It's addressed here, but it's one of those issues that can make us treat others as less than image bearers of God. The Bible has much to say about anger, and not all of it is completely negative, so be sure that you catch that, okay? But I want to give you for just a moment two simple biblical phrases, I think, biblical principles of anger. The first one is, don't get angry quickly. Ecclesiastes 7:9, don't let your spirit rush to be angry, for anger abides in the heart of fools. We're told multiple times throughout Scripture, don't get angry quickly. If you want to treat people with a healthy heart, you want to treat them like they are made in the image of God, we need to be careful that we don't get angry quickly. And folks, I do realize, okay, there is still enough redhead in this up here, okay, and that is true. My fuse is probably as short as most folks in the room, and that's something I continue to ask God to work on. I do not want to get angry quickly. But the second big biblical principle we see about anger quite often, don't stay angry. Don't stay angry. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 to 27 says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Boy, have you ever let your anger sit there and simmer? And all it did was got worse. Instead of learning how to take it to the Lord or use a correct action to correct whatever the situation is or figuring out how to address it so that it doesn't continue to build. Don't stay angry. I love what somebody wrote about anger. It can sometimes be like jumping into an incredible sports car, mashing the gas down, ripping off out of the parking lot, only to discover a few seconds later that the brakes don't work. Anger is much like that. We're ready to go, but we can sometimes have a hard time reining it back in and getting it under control. Is your heart more often filled with anger towards others or love? I think that's one of the things Jesus is asking us to check out as he gave this command. It's a beautiful picture. It's from an old history story of John D. Rockefeller when he was running Standard Oil Company. He had one of his senior executives made a mistake one day, and this was years ago, folks, okay? Made a mistake one day that cost the company $2 million in one day, okay? And an oil industry that wouldn't sound like much today, but back then that was a lot of money for him. And so all the rest of the executives were avoiding Rockefeller that day in the office because they were afraid that he was just going to unleash on somebody and probably complain about this individual who had made that mistake that cost him the $2 million. Well, there was another executive by the name of Edward Bedford, and he had a meeting with Rockefeller that day. He didn't reschedule it. He just hunkered down. I'm just going to go in. I'll take whatever upsetness Rockefeller gives. He goes in. Rockefeller is writing away at his desk. And finally, Rockefeller looks up, says to Edward, "Have you heard about what happened today?" "Yes, I heard." He's thinking something explosion's probably about to happen. "Okay, I've just been making a few notes about that employee." Well, Edward, the other executive, happens to see the sheet that Rockefeller's been writing on. And it has the person's name, and then it says, "points in favor of." And what Rockefeller had been doing is before he would ever meet that individual who made that mistake, he had been writing all of the positive decisions that other executive had made. He wrote about times when that executive had earned at that company $2 or $4 or $6 million because of decisions that executive had made. Rockefeller had learned a good principle somewhere. As before he talked to somebody in anger, he may not have used this phrase, but he still thought about that person as a person and how they had been valuable to him. So if we don't want to stay angry, we don't want to get angry too quickly, maybe look at folks being made in the image of God. Maybe we pause for a moment and think about all of the things that God has blessed us with through them, all the ways that they carry his picture for us. We don't want to get angry quickly. We don't want to stay angry. We don't want to check our angry hearts and deal with what's serious and messily. And then we're going to get to this illustration in these verses that Jesus gives us about being at an altar of worship. Verses 23 and 24, if you would look back there with me, I just want you to be in our minds. Jesus says, "So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, then come and offer your gift." Folks, number three, we need to give apologies before giving offerings. Peace between man and God is tied to peace between man and man. It is tied together. Give an offering to the one that you have a broken relationship with. Give to those you have hurt before you give to God. Yes, I realize it may not be what they're asking for, but we can give of ourselves to those that we have offended. Can we just be really honest? It sucks to have to forgive. It's not fun to have to forgive. It's no good to be in those situations where you have to forgive. Is it really good to be forgiven? It is really good to be forgiven. Oh, we have the opportunity to sometimes let others know what it's like to be forgiven. Or when we ask for forgiveness and to feel that we have been forgiven. That's good, good stuff. We need to humble ourselves, and sometimes we need to go and ask forgiveness. Forgiving can serve to remind us about how we've been forgiven from the Lord. It's an opportunity for us to demonstrate that we know we've been forgiven by God. For real forgiveness to occur, there has to be an exchange that takes place, okay? You give an apology. "I'm sorry. I'm agreeing that I've hurt somebody. I'm giving that agreement." And then you're asking them, "Will you forgive me? Will they give something back in exchange? Will they give that forgiveness to you?" Folks, so often, if you just listen to people who try to apologize, it's not really an apology. What they say is, we'll say something like, "I'm sorry you got hurt." Well, that's no gift to them. That's radically different than saying, "I'm sorry I hurt you." "I'm sorry you got hurt" makes it still sound like it was their issue. "I'm sorry I hurt you." I'm taking responsibility for a piece of it. I'm giving a piece of myself to you. Will you forgive me? Forgiveness is given back. There has to be an exchange that happens. Well, kind of reminds you of the cross, right? We give Christ our sins. He gives us forgiveness and his righteousness. There's still an exchange. We still have anything good to give him, but he still takes it. We need to give those apologies before giving offerings. In many cases, we let other things multiply and get beyond an initial hurt. We let it escalate. It hurts each other back and forth. And so then the reconciliation requires both folks forgiving and both folks asking for forgiveness and going back and forth. I mean, can we just be honest here for a second? How many of you have had some issue with some person and you let it get so far out of the hand that now you don't even talk to them? Because it's too uncomfortable to approach that and ask for the forgiveness or give the forgiveness that may be necessary and needed. What Jesus does mean in Matthew chapter 5:23, says, when you remember or think that somebody has something against you because you might have wronged them, because you have wronged them, if the wrong depends on you, it depends on you to go and reconcile, to pursue that reconciliation, to humble yourself and to reach out. Now, there are two qualifications about this, okay? This is not one of those messages where somebody's just trying to make it simple and say, okay, you have to go forgive everybody, which we will eventually forgive. We need to forgive everybody. But it's not that you can go and patch up every single perfect relationship, okay? But number one, and some qualifications here, are A, we are responsible. We are only responsible for what others hold against us when it's owing to a real sin or blundering on our part. What I mean by that, in easy language, when we've been the ones to make the mistake, we've been the ones to hurt folks, that's what we're responsible for, okay? Number two, we are responsible to pursue reconciliation, but live with the pain if it doesn't succeed. In other words, we don't have the ability to make reconciliation happen, but we have the responsibility to pursue reconciliation with those that we've offended, that we've hurt by our own actions, by our own sins, okay? Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Did you hear the phrase? So far as it depends on you. Let's just remember for a moment. Jesus took every step that was ever required of him to live a holy life. He did it. Did Jesus have perfect relationships with every person around him? No. Did he still have folks who were a little angry at him? Yes, they kind of wanted to kill him. Okay? He had issues with other individuals, but he never sinned. We can't always have great relationships with everybody because the gospel will offend some folks. And it's okay if you offend somebody with the gospel, with the message of Christ, with Christ's instructions for us. But Jesus did have good relationships with all of those who were truly worshiping. Reality is, we like ceremony sometimes more than we like repairing relationships. We typically like doing something that will make us feel better than maybe doing something that will make somebody else feel better. Duh, Dan, that would be normal. Yes, I would prefer to do stuff that makes me feel better than to do stuff that makes me feel uncomfortable and just makes somebody else feel better. I get that. But that's what's happening here. Maybe I'd say it bluntly like this. Sometimes I'd rather go to church so I can feel good about myself and my religious duty than to humbly go and ask somebody I've offended for forgiveness. Because I'd rather go, yep, I've been there every Sunday, but I haven't talked to that former friend. And you fill in the blank for however long or how many months or how many weeks. Yes. We're responsible to pursue reconciliation. John Piper says it this way, reconciliation is harder than giving. That's well said. How big a point was Jesus trying to make here? Well, let's back up and zoom out for just a moment. He's talking about Old Testament law. He's teaching disciples sitting in front of him. He's in a mountainous region. Oh, wait a minute. He's talking about an altar. What altar would he be talking about? He'd be talking about the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. Where is Jesus teaching these disciples on the mountain? It's in the mountains of Galilee. If you're one of those listening there at Jesus' feet that day, what you're listening to is you're hearing, wait a minute, that altar in Jerusalem, that's 80 miles away. Jesus, it's called costly and it's difficult for me to travel to Jerusalem, to go to there. That's like just a few times in a lifetime that somebody would probably travel from there to that altar to worship. They maybe have had to travel for a week. And if I have to travel for a week, and maybe I have to carry that sacrificial animal on my back, or I've got to carry other resources with me, grain or something that I'm going to trade outside the temple for that sacrificial animal. And I'm going to take that sacrificial animal up there to the altar. And Jesus, you're telling me after I've taken time off from work, I've gotten away from all the other obligations, I've traveled 80 miles, I've carried this stuff with me, I've gotten to the altar, and we're ready to sacrifice at the altar and worship. If I remember that I've offended somebody, I should get done really quick and then run home and apologize to them. No. I'm saying, leave that right there. Don't even finish it. Go the 80 miles back home. Apologize. Pursue reconciliation. Then come back again and finish it off. Do you think this was a big deal to Jesus? 80 miles away, Galilee telling them how they should treat their offenses to other folks. When they're at the altar. Real worshipers desire real relationships with each other. Your actual desire to be right with God will be reflected in our desires to be right with others. Martin Luther King famously said, "It's appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning." Most of the time we understand that as referring to race issues, okay, ethnicity issues, but it's also an issue of relationships, folks, or assumptions made. This is the church I go to now because I got hurt at that church over there. This is the church that I go to because I can't get along with that person over here. I wonder how many people are sitting in churches today and they're at that particular church because they left someplace else because they didn't pursue reconciliation first. I do understand, folks, you caught those conditions, right? Reconciliation is not always possible, but it needs to be pursued, okay? And lastly this morning, number four, we need to repair injured relationships quickly. We need to repair injured relationships quickly. And I'm going to pause for a second. If all the other guys in the room want to join me, just raise your right hand and just say, "I'm stupid," okay? Okay, and maybe women would join in there and talk, but here's what I mean by saying I'm stupid. I realize there are times in my life I offend people, and I'm not even clued in at all that I've offended folks. So because I desire to repair relationships quickly, when I have a stupid day, would you be kind enough to let me know I've offended you? Does that make sense? And I'm saying, God, help me to be even more aware. But I know sometimes I have blinders on. I know sometimes I'm just a moron. And so, when I offend, if I love individuals enough, and we love each other enough, then even when I'm unaware I've offended, you should have freedom to say, you know, that offended me. And that gives me an opportunity to repair relationships quickly. We catch this in verses 25 and 26. Verse 25, reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on your way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge, the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. The phrase, time heals all wounds, does not apply to human relationships. It may make things sting a little less, possibly, but time does not heal a relationship. Time tends to make it worse. It grows farther apart. The longer you let an offense linger, the harder it is to heal. The greater the debt is, the greater the interest is on it, folks. If possible, keep disputes from rising to the level of going to the courts. Yes, Paul appealed to the courts for defense for his case, and he also appealed to the courts because it was giving him an opportunity to share the gospel as he made his defense. But we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Christians shouldn't take other Christians to court. Work on it. Seek help. Except in the cases where we need it to provide defense for us. We should try to settle it before It's always worse to have somebody else involved in it. All right, you those who have siblings, okay, mine are 8, 9 years older than me, all right? If you had an issue with your brother, you had an issue with your sister, right? You got in a fight, but mom and dad didn't know about it. Didn't you want to get it settled before mom or dad found out? Because, yeah, if mom or dad have to settle the issue, it's a bigger issue. We need to try and settle things before we involve somebody else, before we have to take it to the court or anything. When we get here, this idea of repairing injured relationships quickly and seeking to reconcile, Scottish theologian and preacher Sinclair Ferguson says, Jesus is not telling us to hang our dirty linen out in public, but rather to deal urgently and fully with all the breakdowns in fellowship before they lead to spiritual assassination, before we start murdering the image of God in those individuals, before we start looking at them as less than human. And we want to think about what was the mission of Christ. Mission of Christ? Glorify God, absolutely. But by doing what? By restoring a right relationship between me and God, between you and God. That was the mission of Christ. What is one of the best ways we will ever tell other people about the mission of Christ? By demonstrating it through seeking to have restored relationships. It's one of the best ways that we will display the mission of Christ in the seeking to have folks have restored relationships with each other. So we might also paint the picture of them in that restored relationship. You may have seen this earlier this week, but I have no greater picture to try and describe for you than what came through our news this past week. Maybe you heard of the case where the female police officer went into an apartment, thought it was hers, but shot an unarmed man. This is the brother of the man who was killed speaking to that police officer in court this past week.
I can speak for myself. I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask Him, He will forgive you. And I don't think anyone can say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even behalf of my family. But I love you just like anyone else. I'm not gonna say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't gonna ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you. Because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not gonna say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that both of them would want you to do. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please.
Yes.
Why do most people start going to church? because they have a good relationship with somebody who invited them. So, I'm so glad you're here this morning. I would phrase it this way. I'd be even more gladder to know that your relationship with your Savior is right, and that your relationship with others is right. Jesus would be too. If you've been challenged by God's word to take the first steps towards pursuing reconciliation, to healing a relationship with somebody that maybe you've offended, and you're uncomfortable about that, let me remind you this. Jesus took the first steps towards you. Jesus always took the first steps towards you to pursue relationship with you and making it right. How did Jesus receive us? He welcomed us. I have a feeling Jesus is in control of what you're seeking to do. There's a good chance you're going to find reception. If not, at least from that other individual, I promise you're going to find reception from your Heavenly Father in what you're seeking to do. And then that relationship can